with deep regret written on her face, she said to me, and I quote, "They told me, but I didn't listen. Now I'm paying." End of quote. She knew better. Her parents had taught her what to do and what not to do. A friend had specifically warned her about this particular situation. But being proud and headstrong, she didn't listen. She didn't listen to God. She didn't listen to her parents. She didn't listen to her friends. She didn't even listen to her own conscience. And now she was paying for what she said was simple foolishness. The girl sitting before me was not married, but she was pregnant. And as if that wasn't bad enough, she was having trouble with the father of the child, who wasn't ready for marriage. Her parents were angry at it and wanted an explanation. And some of her friends just seemed to want blood. Have you ever messed up? Have you ever failed to the point that you felt life was falling apart? Have you ever been so low that you felt that not even God could help you? If you're in that situation, I'd like to have a word with you today. The word I have is for unwed mothers, divorcees, alcoholics, people who have failed financially, people who fail morally, people who fail spiritually. This is for the man who has failed as a husband and a woman who's failed as a wife. It's for parents who have failed their children. This is for Christians who have failed God and sense that He is not happy with them. They feel God is angry with them. So what do you do when even God is angry with you? David found himself in that situation once, and he told us what he did. I'd like to invite your attention to what he told us he did, so that we can do the same when we mess up and share with others when they mess up. Will you turn with me to Psalm 6? Psalm 6, beginning with verse 1. David says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groanings. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." This little short psalm is obviously divided into two parts. In the first half of this psalm, which goes from verses 1 through 7, David is simply entreating the Lord. We'll talk about that in a little more detail in a minute. In the second half of the psalm, verses 8 through 10, it gives an exhortation to his enemies, but in doing that, it tells us something about how he's handling the situation. So let's go back and start with verse 1. In this part of the passage, he's obviously entreating the Lord. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Sounds like David messed up. Sounds like David's in so much trouble, God's mad at him. What's going on? We don't know the specifics. What we can surmise from what's said is that David had sinned. Some want to suggest that this is the sin he committed with Bathsheba, but we don't know that for sure. It might be a good guess. At any rate, he has sinned and apparently has already dealt with the sin. He's confessed it. But now he's suffering the consequences of his sin. So what he is saying now is, don't chasten me, don't discipline me in your anger. Now, a couple of observations here. One is that it's one thing to sin, it's another to suffer the consequences of the sin. I often say, you know, the guy got drunk and he got in his car and he was speeding and he slid off the highway and had an accident when he hit the tree and broke his leg. Now, he's got all kinds of problems. He needs to get his car fixed. He's going to get a ticket for drinking. And he broke his leg in the accident. And he's got a problem with God. God said, don't get drunk. So he confesses and God forgives him, right? He's still got a broken leg. He's still got to go fix the car. Well, that's the kind of thing that apparently is going on here. That is, David has sinned. Apparently he's dealt with the sin. And now he's suffering divine discipline, called here chastening. And he thinks God is angry with him. So he is simply saying, do not rebuke me, that is in this discipline, in your anger. Don't chasten me, that is discipline me, in your hot displeasure. God is obviously displeased, only his displeasure now is hot with anger. Can God get angry at a believer? Yeah, he can. As a father, he can get angry. So, he is experiencing what he feels, the anger of God. Now, there are two ways to interpret this verse. One is, Lord, you're disciplining me in anger. Don't discipline me in anger. Discipline me in love. Now, there are some very famous commentators who take that position, no less than Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others. There are some commentators, however, who say, well, that isn't quite it. I mean, if God is chastening you in anger, what's the difference between that and God chastening you in love? I mean, you still get chastened. What would be the difference? But more importantly, it doesn't fit the context. I think what David is saying is, Lord, don't chasten me in anger. Stop the chastening. How do you say that? Well, look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me. He's not saying do it nicely. He's saying don't do it at all. I'm suffering the consequences of my sin, and what I'm praying for is that you would deliver me from those consequences. So that's his first request. Deliver me. The second is in verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. A couple of things we need to note here. He says he sinned. That's verse 1. And now he says he's weak. Is it possible that you can be physically weak because of sin? And the answer is, as you just said, yes. The classic passage, one of the clearest, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the church at Corinth was just doing some abominable things at church. They were meeting, and as they did in the first century, for a meal. And in the midst of that meal, they had the Lord's Supper, and they had a sermon. Well, in Corinth, they were getting drunk. And they were, the people who brought the food ate it, and the people who didn't have enough to bring food were going hungry. That's a despicable situation in any circumstance, but especially at church. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, says this. He said, for this reason, because of the way you're treating the Lord's Supper and the way you're treating each other at church, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep. Now that's a metaphor for they went to be with the Lord. That God is so aggravated at the sin in the church, the way they're treating one another, that in his chastening, in his judgment on them, some of them are weak, physically weak, some are sick, and some have actually died. Now, I don't think this means, I'm certain it doesn't mean, that all sickness is due to sin. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. Germs are no respecter of persons. Okay? So, and accidents happen. However, at the same time, it is also true that sin can result in sickness and weakness. By the way, the encouraging thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul says in the very next verse, and if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You can prevent all of that if you'll just judge yourself real quick and do what the scripture says out the gate. Now, back to Psalm 6. David is saying that my sin has affected me physically. I am physically weak because of my sin. And the word that's translated weak in Psalm 6:2 is a word that was used of the drooping of a plant. It has just taken all of the strength out of it. Now, that being the case, here's what David asked for. Verse 2. Mercy. I'm asking for mercy. He's not asking for justice because he's not done what's right. He does that, by the way, in the next psalm. In this psalm, he's just saying, Lord, I made a mess. I'm flat on my back. I'm face down on the earth. And it's all my fault. So the only thing I can plead is mercy. Isn't that encouraging? The only thing I can ask for is that God give me mercy. Now, look at what he says. Latter part of verse 2. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. And if that's not bad enough, look at verse 3. My soul is also greatly troubled. So he's saying, I'm miserable physically and I'm miserable emotionally. My soul is troubled. I'm just in a mess. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, soul trouble is the soul of trouble. It matters not that our bones shake if our soul is firm. But when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is agony indeed. I guess that's what happens when we mess up, doesn't it? We feel it in our gut. We feel miserable and we feel it in our bones. So David is simply saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I need mercy. It's the only plea I got. So have mercy. One other thing. He then gets to the point, verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me. And that is the point. Matter of fact, I think that's the point of verse 1. And I think that's the point of verse 2. And it's clearly his point in verses 3 and now 4. Lord, deliver me. I messed up, and the only plea I got is mercy. As a matter of fact, I think he argues several things. I think beginning in verse 4 and going all the way through verse 7, he's giving God the reasons why he should deliver him. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Four. Remember how many times I've told you? When that's at the beginning of a verse, it means I'm about to explain what I just said. I'm going to give you an explanation or a reason for what I just said. He is clearly saying, Lord, deliver me. And as I understand these verses, he's got three arguments. Did you ever argue with the Lord? I mean, in the positive sense. And when we argue with the Lord, we're usually complaining. I'm talking about presenting your case like a lawyer before a jury. Lord, here's what I'm asking you to do, and here's why I'm asking you to do it. Now, this can enhance your prayer life incredibly. So pay attention. I don't think I've ever told a congregation that before. You going to get this? Here's argument number one. Mercy. That's my plea. Mercy. Matter of fact, he says it twice. Look at verse 2. Have mercy. Verse 4. Deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. I'm a mess. I've messed up. So I'm going to ask for your mercy for your sake, not mine. Isn't that interesting? You delight in being merciful. Give you an opportunity right now. This is a good chance for you to be merciful. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said, he's shown me a lot of mercy, but he's still got some left over for you. That's the Lord. He's got plenty left. There's a second reason he says you should have mercy. And this one poses a little bit of a problem. Look at verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Ooh, what? You mean after we die, nobody praises the Lord or thanks Him? There's no remembrance even? Some have used this as an argument for what is called soul sleep. The idea being that when you die, you go to sleep and you're not conscious. It's like being asleep. You're unconscious until the resurrection, and then you're resurrected. Doesn't this verse sound like that? There's no remembrance. There's no giving thanks in the grave. I mean, surely it sounds like what is called the doctrine of soul sleep. Well, I'll explain that verse in a minute, but first I want to establish something. The Bible teaches that when we die as believers, we immediately go to be with the Lord. I get asked this all the time. As a matter of fact, I got asked this within the last week. I think one time I told you to write these verses down in the back of your Bible. You got those verses in the back of your Bible? There's two. One is 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, if we are absent from the body, where are we? Present with the Lord. Now there's a second passage. It's in Philippians chapter 1, and you need to note this as well. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. So Paul says, for me to depart this life is to be with Christ immediately. When I depart, that's where I'm going to be. Or to use his words in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, if all that's true, how do you explain Psalms 6, verse 5? There's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says the same thing. I've had these verses used on me of those who want to convince me of the doctrine of soul sleep. So what's the answer? Well, go back to Psalm 6 and look carefully at the text. What is the first word in verse 5? For. What does that mean? I'm about to explain to you what I just said. What did he just say? Deliver me. Why? Why should you deliver me? Because if you don't deliver me, I'm going to die. And if I die, I'm not going to be able to remember you and thank you for the deliverance. The point is, deliver me so while I'm still alive, I can thank you for the deliverance. Now, it's not saying there's no remembrance in the sense that you're going to be unconscious or there's not going to be any praise in heaven. Of course there is. It's that I'm not going to be able to thank you for this deliverance because you didn't give it to me. So that's all he's saying. I want to get technical for a minute, or at least I'm going to quote somebody who's technical. There is a classic commentary written on the book of Psalms by a fellow named J.A. Alexander. He is the son of the man who founded and was the first president of Princeton Theological Seminary back in the 19th century or somewhere way back yonder. And this man himself, his son, J.A. Alexander, taught for 25 years and wrote what is considered a classic commentary on the book of Psalms. When he gets to this verse, here's what he says. This verse does not prove that David had no belief or expectation of a future state, nor that the intermediate state is an unconscious one, but only that in this emergency, he looks no further than the close of life as the appointed time of thanksgiving and praise. Whatever might eventually follow, it was certain that his death would put an end to the praise of God in that form and those circumstances to which he had been accustomed. End of quote. Which I think puts its finger on the pulse of the passage and puts in clear relief what David is saying. So the idea is this. Lord, deliver me. Reason one, you're merciful. Reason two, if you don't deliver me, I'm going to die and I'm not going to be able to praise you for delivering me. So that's his logic. Deliver me. He gives a third reason. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night my bed swims. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. David is saying, Lord, deliver me because I'm weary. I'm miserable. Or to use his own word in verse 6, I'm weary with my groanings. Notice he says, all night. Now, if you read the Psalms in the order in which they are recorded in our Bible, what you would discover is this. In Psalm 4, David is praying in the evening. In Psalm 5, he's praying in the morning. Now in Psalm 6, he's praying in the middle of the night. This mess kept him awake at night. And so he's praying in the middle of the night and he's saying, Lord, I'm crying my eyes out. I'm miserable. Matter of fact, I've cried so much my bed is a swimming pool, and I'm swimming in my tears. Is that vivid or what? I drench my couch with tears. I've cried and cried and cried. You ever done that? You ever had a situation be so bad you just cried and cried and cried? Well, David is saying, Lord, deliver me because I'm weary. I'm weak. I'm spent. I'm crying my eyes out. So do something. Deliver me from this situation. Another day, there was a Bible teacher named A.C. Dixon, and he told a story that I think just vividly portrays what's going on here. He said he had a friend who lived in an area where there were wild deer. One morning, as this friend was walking across the field, he heard the barking of hounds in the distance. As they approached, he saw the object of their chase, a young doe, very weary, its tongue hanging out and panting with exhaustion. Hesitating for a moment and gazing about in the pathetic and frightened manner, the animal saw its pursuers closing in. Its first impulse was to run again, but instead it fell defenseless at the feet of this fellow. The fellow told Dixon, "I stood there for some time with a stick in my hand, fighting off the barking dogs. I was determined that none of them would capture this little deer, which in its weakness had appealed to my strength." That's the picture. We're crumbled, laying weak and weary at the feet of the Lord, saying, "Lord, beat off these barking dogs. I don't have the strength to deal with it. Be merciful to me." So that's this psalm. That's David's plea. I made a mess out of things. So Lord, I'm asking, deliver me because of your mercy, so that I can praise you. And besides, I'm just miserable. Isn't that great? That's what I mean when I say, do you ever argue with the Lord? Present your case. And here's my case. Lord, deliver me. Not because I deserve it. I don't. Isn't that comforting? You can plead for the Lord to deliver you when you don't deserve it. He specializes in that, by the way. He specializes in that. So I need for you to deliver me because I made a mess and because I'm weary, because that glorifies your mercy. Now, at this point in the psalm, David addresses his enemies. He ends verse 7 with saying that my eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. So whatever he's done, it made him some enemies. And they're barking at his heels, so to speak. So now he turns and addresses them. Only what follows is about them, but it's so much more than that. And it's that so much more that I think we need to see in terms of handling the situation when we start out thinking God is angry at us. Look at verse 8. He turns to his enemies and say, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." So that's what he wants. Just depart. Just get out of here. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Remember he said, "In the day of judgment, many are going to say to me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?' And he said, 'I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Remember that? It's a quote from Psalm 6. In Psalm 5, we saw that Paul quoted Ephesians 4, quoted Psalm 5 in Ephesians 4, and now we see that the Lord quotes Psalm 6. The Psalms are quoted a lot in the New Testament, meaning the writers of the New Testament were very familiar with the Psalms, and the Spirit of God brought those Psalms to remembrance as they were writing. we need to read the Psalms. At any rate, he's saying, workers of iniquity, and he calls them his enemies at the end of verse 7. Just leave me alone. Just get out of here. Depart. But that's not really his whole point. Look at verse 8 again. He says to them, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. This is as much about him and his prayer as it is about his enemies. What he's doing is saying to his enemies, depart from me. But in the process, he's saying, do that because the Lord is going to hear me. In the first part of the psalm, he's expressed, Lord, have mercy. And now in this part of the psalm, he's saying, and the Lord's going to do that. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. We weep and we speak while we weep. Someone who has said this more eloquently than I have, put it like this. He who has heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice of weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language does it utter its meaning? Why, in that universal language, which is known and understood in all the earth and even in the heaven above. When a man weeps, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile, a barbarian, a bond or free, he has the same meaning. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood by all. It is not sweet, is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when our words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayer. And of weeping as a constant dropping of important intercession, which will wear its way right surely to the very heart of mercy. Despise the stony difficulties which obscure the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plea, for you hear the voice of my weeping. Have you been so low? You just cried and cried. I've been there. And you cried. And you didn't have the eloquence to say it in words. You said it in tears. Knowing in the depths of your soul that God heard your tears. Well, that's what David is saying. Get out of here. Don't bother me anymore. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He's heard my supplication. He will receive my prayer. I'm trusting God to deliver me from this situation, even though it is my fault. Wow. Lord, you're angry with me because of my sin. But I'm asking for your mercy. And I believe you're going to give it to me. I believe you. I believe you. Now, he says the second thing to his enemies. First thing he says is verse 8, depart from me. Second thing he says is in verse 10, let my enemies be ashamed. The word translated ashamed actually means be disappointed. His enemies want him to suffer. His enemies wanting to hurt. David says, Lord, let them get out of my life and may they be disappointed. I love it. Now, this is what he says. Let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This is really interesting. Notice he uses the word troubled in verse 10, that they be greatly troubled. Where did we see that word before? It's the same word that appears back in verse 2. Heal me because my bones are troubled. And in verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. So he says, Lord, I'm troubled physically and I'm troubled emotionally. Now, what I'm asking is that they be greatly troubled that are my enemies. So he's troubled. He's praying that they be greatly troubled, like his soul was greatly troubled in verse 3. Then he says, let them turn back and be ashamed, that is disappointed, suddenly. I want it to happen quick. Get these people out of my life and get them out of my life quick. So Dave is praying and he's saying, God's going to deliver me. He's going to deliver me from my enemies, which apparently is part of what this is all about. Not saying I did it right. I didn't do everything right. I did things wrong. Part of why I'm in this mess. But Lord, give me your mercy in my woes and against my foes. Lord, just have mercy. I think the latter part of this passage is saying, he's addressed to the enemies, but he's saying to them, look, I believe God's going to hear me. And God is going to give me the victory in this situation. There was a point in Luther's life when he was going through a great agony. He was wrestling with the Lord, and he was doing it in his closet. And he came out and he cried, we have conquered. We have prevailed with God. That is what David is saying. I've wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord has heard me. So, here's the point of Psalm 6. It starts out with, Lord, you're angry. You're not happy with me. And that implies, because of the mess I made. So, Lord, I'm going to pray. Now, here's what you need to put in your pocket, tattoo in your brain, and never forget. When the situation is so bad that you think not even God can help you, that it's so bad that you think God is angry with you, then here's what you do. You plead his mercy. You've got no grounds for asking for anything. So plead for his mercy and believe that the God of all mercy delights in being merciful to his children. So the point simply stated is when your situation is so bad that even God is angry with you, entreat him for mercy and believe that he will deliver you. In the first part of this psalm, David pleads with God, describing his situation. It's black. It's bleak. He's weak. He's sick. He has disease, in other words. He's clearly distressed. And even at death's door, he's weak and weary. Then the psalm, like a day of a rainstorm which clears in the afternoon, ends with the bright light of assurance that God has heard and God will answer. So, no matter how dark your day, no matter how depressed, no matter how despondent your spirit, plead your case with the Lord. He is merciful. He will cease from anger. He will deliver you. Trust him. As someone has said, beyond trouble there is triumph. Beyond gloom there is glory. Believe it. Believe it. A lady who lived a long time ago named Jane was in a situation where she was despondent. The story I read said on March the 24th, she was crying out to the Lord and resolved that in spite of her weakness and ill health, she would neither indulge in retrospect nor gaze into the future. She would resolve to find the duty nearest at hand and do it. Don't slide over that too quickly. When you are so down emotionally, quit looking at the past and don't even contemplate the future. Figure out what you can do in the present. That's what she did. 2 days later, on March the 26th, when she was being brought back from all of her trouble, she wrote this: "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul also is sore to vex, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for your mercy's sake." You get the impression she read Psalm 6. Abraham Lincoln said, "Without divine assistance, we cannot succeed, and with it, we cannot fail." Let's pray. Father, what a great comfort and joy just to come to your house and hear you say, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you for that reality and experience. Now indelibly impress upon our hearts and minds that you're the God of all grace and mercy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.